Okay, I am here. I am here. I've had a minor technical difficulty. Bear with me for 1 second here. I got to put this microphone in its place, and it's not going to happen. There we go. Well, folks, good morning. How are you doing? It's Friday. Finally, it's Friday. There we go. Sorry for all that racket. Hope you're having a good week. I hope you've had a good week. Well, you got one more day to go, don't you? It's the weekend, though. Thank God for the weekend. Tomorrow is Saturday, and then Sunday, my favorite day of the week, next to the other six. And we are up to our third study in the story of the New Testament. So we'll get started in mere moments. Just want to remind you that this Sunday, we are back with a video sermon. We're going to be looking at, my goodness, the fourth or the fifth in our series on what God will do in answer to your prayer. And so we will, it's the fourth in our series. And if I'm not mistaken, I recorded this previously. And I think this is the week we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be talking about, as we used to call it in the Catholic Church, the Our Father, among other things. So be sure to join us Sunday morning for the video sermon. Well, on the day of Pentecost, a group of believers received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And from that moment on, the church started to grow at an incredibly rapid pace. When Stephen was martyred, most of the believers, numbering way up into the thousands, left Jerusalem and took the gospel message with them. Saul, who would become Paul, was one of the greatest persecutors of the early church. He became its greatest missionary when he found Jesus. And through his three missionary journeys, the church grew even faster. Nobody founded more local churches than Paul did, along with his friends, men like Barnabas and Silas and Mark. As these many churches grew in numbers, the need for solid teaching became apparent. False teachers were running rampant, sneaking into these new churches and trying to corrupt the truth and ruin the work of Paul and other evangelists. And Paul responded to this need by writing letters. I mean, he must have written hundreds of letters to these various churches over the years, instructing them on everything from doctrine to how to live properly to helping young pastors relate to the different members of their congregations. And Paul's letters make up a huge chunk of the New Testament. And while they were written to people long ago and to churches that no longer exist in most cases, what he wrote remains indispensable to the modern believer and modern churches. And we ignore his teachings and his warnings to our peril. Well, Paul's magnificent letter to the church in Rome, a church that he did not establish, and nobody knows who founded it, is considered to be his greatest piece of writing. And it contains essentially everything Paul believed concerning two main things: man's sin and sinful condition, and God's righteousness. The book of Romans is truly his magnum opus, revealing theological ideas and concepts never conceived of before, and certainly not ever put into writing until he put it into writing. Romans 1, verses 17 to 23, you might want to read those over. This group of verses, I think, is among the most profound in the whole Bible, because it establishes how God reveals his nature to man through what he has created and how far man has fallen into the horrible pit of sin. It also reveals how God imparts his righteousness to us, namely through our faith in him. Because man is so mired deeply in sin, and his nature so corrupted, he cannot see the glory of God. And so God found a way to make man into the righteous creation God wants him to be. Now, righteousness is a biblical concept, and it has to do with being in a right relationship to the ideal standard, that is, to God. God simply declares a repentant sinner to be righteous as that sinner places his faith and his trust in God through Jesus Christ and Christ's work on the cross. And that faith results in manifest behavior that slowly and inexorably conforms that repentant sinner to the image of God. Let's take a look at that group of verses, Romans 1, 17 to 23. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Well, God's wrath, Paul said, is plain to all, is plain for all to see. That is to say, God's attitude towards sin and the sinner. His posture is against the ungodliness of people who suppress the truth. In other words, these people know the truth because God has shown it to them, but in their unrighteousness, they try to hide it or to cover it up. One of Paul's objectives in writing this long letter to the Roman Christians was to shed light on the utter helplessness of Jew and Gentile alike in the face of God's certain judgment. And God's judgment is certain because, you know, in part of what he just wrote in chapter 1, verses 17 to 23. The wrath of God is being revealed. So what does that mean exactly? And God's attitude towards sin is being revealed. Well, if you look at nature, for example, everything dies in nature. The leaves die in nature. Animals die in nature. People get sick and die in nature. And even the healthiest person who ever lived is eventually going to die. So just as a for example, we are surrounded by death. And that's just one way that God reveals his attitude towards sin. And being surrounded by death, human beings are supposed to seek out a solution to that. And of course, that solution is God himself. But man has been so corrupted by sin. And man should be able to not get saved by looking at nature. But he should be able to look at nature, determine that there is a God who created everything, that he's a real person. And look again, looking at nature, a person should be able to tell that there is sin, that there is wickedness, that the world that exists just isn't as it should be. But because they look at nature and they see something totally different. For example, you know, you and I can look at nature and see, you know, the profound activity of the Creator God, whereas an unregenerate sinner looks at nature and, you know, figures out the theory of evolution or the Big Bang or whatever. That's That's how corrupt the human mind is. But God is revealing bits and pieces of himself in nature enough to condemn man. In other words, man, by his sin, because of his sin and his sinful nature, cannot see God. That is evidence that they are unregenerate and they're bringing judgment upon themselves. Now let's take a look at Romans 3, verses 9 to 12. Those are some powerful verses, by the way, verses 17 to 23 of Romans 1. And I can't stress enough that you keep that in your mind, because it really explains why God is just in his attitude towards the sinner. Romans 3, 9 to 12. What shall we conclude then? Do we, that is to say we Jews, do we have any advantage over Gentiles? Not at all, he says. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God's will. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul's quoting from the Old Testament there. Regarding Jews and Gentiles, they are all guilty before God. The Jew has no advantage over the Gentile. Every human being, Jew or Gentile, that's irrelevant. Every human being stands guilty of being a sinner before God, and there's not a thing he can do about it on his own. On his own. Romans 3, 21 to 25. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now, look at that phrase, apart from the law. That is to say, like the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, all that. That means that the righteousness God wants from his people is by faith. It's not the result of any effort in trying to keep any law or performing good works. Now, those things may be important, but that's not how you're saved. Righteousness is not based on our works, because good works can't make a person righteous. Well, why is that? Well, it's because we don't possess righteousness. We don't have it. It's not part of our being. Therefore, when we do good works, i.e. keeping the law or helping an old lady across the street or something, we're just play-acting. We're pretending to be righteous. See, human beings are capable of doing very righteous things. Now, please don't understand me, and don't misunderstand me, and don't misunderstand Paul. Human beings, even atheists, human beings without God, are capable of doing incredible acts of righteousness. But that's not the same thing as being a righteous person. It's different. True righteousness must come from outside ourselves. It's because we don't have it, you see. And just because you do good things doesn't make you a good person. This righteousness from outside of ourselves, we need to lay hold of it. And it's made available to us through faith in Christ. God wants us all to be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. In short, let's put it this way. If a person wants to go to heaven, he's got to be a righteous person. That's something that God has established. Only righteous people go to heaven. But the Bible says, God says, there's no one righteous. So what's God going to do about that? Well, he gives you the righteousness you need to get into heaven. He makes it possible for you to fulfill the requirement that he demands by giving it to you. And that righteousness that you do not possess, that righteousness is available simply by putting your full faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Okay, you don't become righteous by doing good deeds. When you by faith lay hold of that righteousness available to you through what Jesus Christ did you on the, did for you on the cross. When you lay hold of it, the good deeds will come, because it will be motivated by that righteousness that you now possess. And when we are born again, when we have laid hold of that righteousness from God, things inside of us change. Now, some of those changes we can feel and we participate in. For example, we become very conscious of sin in our lives, and we therefore try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to resist giving in to the temptation to sin. And that takes an effort on our part. God's not going to force us to stop sinning. He puts within us the conviction that we need to stop sinning. And he helps us through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Other changes we may be aware of, but that we don't fully participate in, are like this. Take a look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, in other words, since we're born again, since we have been made righteous, since we have been made just as though we never sinned through our faith in Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's one of those changes that may not be readily apparent on the surface because you can't see it. And you can feel it eventually, but you can't see it. When God saves us, when he declares us to be righteous because we've placed our faith in his son's work for us on the cross, all of a sudden we have peace with God. Now, as I say, that may not be readily apparent when it happens, but it's true nonetheless. You are no longer under God's wrath. The bullseye is taken off your back because, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, you are no longer under any condemnation, because your sins have been blotted out. So if your sins have been erased, God has no reason to condemn you anymore, you see. And the most amazing thing about what God did for you is that he did it for you while you were still a sinner. Romans 5, 6 to 8. You see, Paul writes, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand what that means? That means you played no part in your salvation. There's nothing you could have done to get saved. Jesus did the work for you while you were still a sinner. And then it goes on to say in Romans 8, 1 to 2, some of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man, I love that. You need to memorize that. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has been set free from the law of sin and death. That's beautiful, isn't it? So you are born again when you put your full faith and confidence and trust in the work that Christ did for you on the cross. And the moment you do that, God declares you not only saved, but he declares you to be a righteous person, because he gives you the righteousness of his son. Now let's talk, that's what he wrote to the Roman church, okay? Now let's talk about another church. Let's talk about the Corinthian church for a minute. There are two letters that we have in the New Testament that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Now he wrote more. He wrote at least three, probably more, but we have two of them. Corinth was a huge church with huge problems. And Paul faced many challenges with this congregation. In spite of the challenges he faced, Paul had a genuine love and affection for the Corinthian Christians. And he wrote a series of letters to them and their pastor, of which, as I say, we have two. And he wrote these letters in hopes of correcting things like bad behavior and questionable theology that had crept into the church. 1 Corinthians, let's look at his first letter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And you'll get an idea of one of the problems this church had. Brothers and sisters, Paul wrote, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. Now, he's not saying they weren't Christians. They are born again, or they were born again. But they were behaving as though they were not. That's what it means to be a worldly person. He says, you're mere infants in Christ. You're like babies. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready for it. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? So in other words, those are two signs that you're a worldly Christian, that you're immature, that you're jealous and you argue and fight among yourselves. Are you not acting like mere humans? And here's the problem. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? So there were many young and immature Christians in the church at Corinth. They were not bad people, necessarily, but they were spiritually weak and ignorant of basic spiritual principles and practices. That's why Paul addressed them as infants in Christ, who, like infants in life, weren't ready for the solid food of adult-level teachings. Instead, Paul was forced to reteach members of this church the basics of their faith all over again. There are Christians like that, by the way. They get saved, but for some reason they don't seem to grow and mature and have a desire to go deeper into the exploration of their new faith. They don't read the Bible enough. They don't go to church enough. They don't pay attention to sermons. They don't get good Bible teaching, you see. They're literally spiritual midgets. I guess you can't say midgets anymore, can you? Is that politically incorrect? They were vertically challenged believers. Sorry. Don't say anything bad about me in the comments. I just lost myself there for a second. These kinds of believers, and the churches are full of them today, by the way, they become carnal Christians. Christians who get hung up on worldly things and pursuits. And the Corinthian church was full of them, as are many of our churches today. The proof of carnality in a believer would include things like expressing worldly attitudes about certain things, harboring feelings of jealousy or bitterness, engaging in behavior that produces divisions in a church or hard feelings. Pride is a sign that you're a carnal Christian if you're arrogant and prideful. Lack of spiritual discernment, a disinterest in spiritual things and spiritual pursuits and so on. Now, the Corinthians, to their credit, the Corinthians did enjoy a good sermon or teaching, but their particular brand of carnal Christianity was manifested in their arguing over who was the better preacher. Some thought Paul was, some thought Apollos was, and so on. Again, to their credit, the Corinthians also seemed to be very excited about their new faith, which, to be honest, is more than can be said about the average Christian in America these days. They don't get excited about anything in the church except when they don't have to go to church because of COVID or because of the snow or whatever. But in their enthusiasm, these Corinthian Christians were actually hurting one another, and their behavior was causing divisions to break the unity of the Spirit in this great church. Instead of using a heavy hand to deal with their immaturity, Paul used a velvet glove approach, stressing how all believers should be united together in purpose. It'd be a miracle indeed if we all believed exactly the same things about every single issue in life, but that's never going to happen, nor should it. What all churches need to be doing is striving for unity, not necessarily in thought, but in purpose. And that's the approach Paul took with the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 to 9. All my talking, I forgot to turn there. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 to 9. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Now, he's addressing that weird problem where this church in Corinth had fan clubs for preachers. And these fan clubs argued among each other. You know, I like Paul's preaching, and Barnabas is a washout. And the Barnabas group, oh, are you kidding? Barnabas, he's the best thing since sliced bread. He's way better than Paul, and so on. And I like Apollos. Apollos, he's educated, and he's way better than Barnabas and Paul. So instead of appreciating each preacher's message, they had developed cliques and groups and bickered among one another in support of their favorite preacher. Paul's point here is that all preachers and teachers that this congregation loved to argue about, we're all working to the same end. And even members of the church who had different talents and abilities, they were all working to the same end too. That is to say, the saving of souls for the kingdom of God. Paul stressed that all believers were or should be engaged in the same work, and that we're all working for the same Lord, even if we don't necessarily hold the same opinions about, unimportant matters. As I said earlier, Paul loved this great church in Corinth, and it was a great church. It was truly a great church by every metric, but it had its problems. But it was a church full of people that loved God, and I would say wanted very much to get it right, which is why Paul spent so much time with them in person and writing to them so many letters to help them grow in their faith. Now, other churches were important to Paul as well, including churches in Galatia. And he wrote a letter to those churches to help them in their faith. They weren't necessarily struggling with the carnality like their Corinthian counterparts were. There was another problem that these churches in Galatia had, all right? And it was their behavior that really aggravated Paul. Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul said, "You foolish Galatians." I love that. Basically, he's calling them idiots. "You idiots, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified." I'll tell you what, not many pastors would have the nerve to call members of their church fools. Some of us might. But Paul never pulled any punches, did he? How were these Christians in the Roman province of Galatia fools? Well, they allowed themselves to become bewitched, fascinated, conned by false teachings and false teachers. They initially received the truth of the gospel of grace in the beginning, but now they were slipping away from the teachings of grace back into the old reliance on works to remain in good stead with God. And to Paul, such backsliding was tantamount to heresy. Again, Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. "I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" That's a good question that Paul asked. Nobody received the Spirit through their good works or adherence to any man-made laws. No. We receive the Spirit. We all become children of God simply by believing the gospel of Christ. To believe otherwise, as it appears many in these churches in Galatia were doing, would be the height of foolishness. These folks, as Paul put it, began right, but now they were sliding away into a form of legalism that would eventually nullify the work of grace in their lives. The great John Stott, one of my favorite Christian thinkers and writers, I think helps us understand why the conflict between legalism or the law, or you know, doing good deeds to be saved, and the gospel is so deadly to the concept of salvation by grace. Listen to what he wrote. He said, the law says, do this. The gospel says, well, Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. The law makes demands and bids us to obey. But the gospel brings promises and bids us to believe. Isn't that nice? Paul was always at odds with the many false teachers who sought to cause trouble in so many of the churches that he started. And that's why he wrote so many letters that were preserved for us in the Bible. His effort was to defend the gospel in the face of the false gospels being peddled by the false teachers. And so if you read just about any of Paul's letters in the New Testament, almost all of them will, even if they weren't written for that purpose, almost all of them will eventually at least bring up the idea of holding to the faith and not giving the faith up for false teaching. And that is, I think, one of the big problems in the Church of Jesus Christ today, because we still have false teachers and false teaching. And our false teachers are, they may be a little more sophisticated today than they were in Paul's days. It's hard to spot a false teacher because they're smooth. But if you listen to what they say, and if you examine the quality of their lives, you can determine who's a false teacher and who isn't. And if you pay attention to what's being taught, and if you measure up what you hear against the Word of God, you can spot a false teaching. All right, I think we better call it quits there. We're up to 33 minutes. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And folks, let's pray for our country. Let's pray for our friends and neighbors who are struggling in their faith or have health issues, health problems. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It teaches us everything we need to know to live a life that pleases you. Give us a desire, Lord, to get to know you better through the pages and the teachings of your word. Father, I thank you for everybody that listened to the podcast today and who have been with me all week long. I pray that you would bless them. I pray, Lord, that you bless them in a mighty way for their devotion to your word. And I pray especially that you would anoint their ears to hear you speaking to them as they go about and live their daily lives. Pray that everybody has a good weekend, a weekend full of rest. We pray for church services all across the country and around the world on Sunday. I pray that that your Holy Spirit would be felt, that your word would be declared, and that lives would be changed, and that many miracles would take place because believers gathered together in the name of your Son. And we pray in his name, and everybody said amen. Folks, thank you so much for being a part of the Panic Podcast today and all week. We'll see you back here Sunday morning for the next video sermon, and then Monday as we continue our study of Daniel with the 8th part in the series. God bless you all. Have a great weekend, and we'll see you Sunday.